Thank you, John. A big thank you to all who were involved in the music this morning. Church music can be a really controversial subject and topic. I know I said before in the past, not here, that the way we should handle church musicians is, a young person learns the violin or the trumpet or maybe not the piano, because the piano is an official church instrument and organ, right? They're allowed. But pretty much the other ones, we should just take all our musicians and shoot them upon graduation from high school, because they can't exercise their gifts in the church. We just don't allow it. But we're grateful for the gift of music. It's a wonderful gift given to us by God. And for those who believe that we somehow came from animals and that a rock is our grandfather, or great ancestor, if you will, please explain music. How in the world did we go from animals that didn't even get music to people that love and enjoy it and appreciate it? It's not possible. And I especially appreciate in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Anything that does not come through the cross of Christ is a wreck of time. Anything. The cross covers everything and colors everything. As we've been seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians, to all these smart people that thought they were so bright, Paul comes not trying to sound smart, as he said, but preaching Christ crucified. Because he knew, with all the brains, without the crucified Christ and risen Christ, he knew that all their brains would only get them in trouble and make them even worse. We just read Paul's challenge, if you will. Paul's brilliant defense, and we don't have time to talk about it a lot this morning. Paul was sort of on trial between two different judges, Agrippa and Festus. And we see a different reaction from each one. And Paul doesn't stand there and try to come up with all kinds of extensive arguments before them. He does somewhat. His main argument is his own testimony. Did you see that? I was a better Jew, he says, than all these people that are accusing me. I was better than they were. But now I'm on trial because I actually believe what they say they believe. Think about that for a minute. The Jews were still professing belief in a risen Savior. And Paul says, I'm the one that actually believes it, and now I'm on trial for it. But there's two reactions. We have Festus and we have Agrippa. Verse 28 of what we just read, chapter 26, Paul said, or verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, some people believe that Agrippa was being sarcastic there. I don't believe that's the case. Because just before that, we had Festus saying, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now, we need to take a quick look at Festus before we get into our sermon here this morning, or our main points. If we look back, we know what kind of a guy Festus was. Festus was one of those politicians that had his job through currying favor. He knew who's back to scratch, and he knew how to gain in popularity. But look at chapter 25 and verse 9 of Acts, if you would. And we get an idea of who this guy Festus is. Little insight into his character. He could probably run for president and get elected. Look at him. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now to everybody looking, that looks like Festus is just trying to get to the bottom of it. You know that Festus, look what he's saying. Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? You know, Paul, we're trying to get to the bottom of this. We have to really know what's going on here, Paul. Why don't you come on up and I'll judge you? Had nothing to do with judging. Had nothing to do with the truth. Had everything to do with currying favor and positioning himself. And then he's the one that later on in chapter 26 says to Paul, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad, driving you crazy. It's interesting that Festus doesn't come back and say, this is false. This is untrue. He doesn't say that. He says, you're crazy. My guess is, if you've had conversations with those who don't believe, those who are hostile towards Christ, you've run into the exact same thing. Not that what you're saying is not true, but you're crazy for believing it. Well, you're never crazy for believing what's true. Agrippa, on the other hand, one of the Herods, it's an amazing thing that any Herod could say something like, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I don't believe that he was being sarcastic, because Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but everyone else. You see, Paul appeals, though, in verse 26, he appeals to what is known. We're going to talk about that this morning. He says, for the king, before I speak freely, knows these things. I'm not telling you, says Paul, anything that's like brand new. You're not coming here like getting brand new information. Oh, you know, you have enough information. I'll just supply some extra information and then you'll get it. You just need a little information from me. Paul says, you already have it. You already know. Which is what Romans 1 tells us. Psalm 19 tells us these things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night declares knowledge. Paul says in Romans that the unbelievers do know. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are such things as professing atheists. And he goes on to say, and this is what he says back to Festus. This is aimed at Festus. Festus saying that these things are driving you crazy. And Paul comes back here in verse 26, says none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. This thing didn't happen that nobody knew. Everybody knew. It was noised abroad. And we're not talking about something that was done somewhere in some Masonic lodge in secret. And then we just have to wait on everybody else's testimony. No way. This is wide open. And everybody knows. Well, this morning, turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 1. Luke speaking. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs, says Luke, the historian. Many infallible proofs. This morning we're going to talk about a couple of those. We're going to talk about a couple of those that we normally don't think of so often. We're going to talk about what Christ actually had to break out of before he broke out of the tomb, for one thing. And then we're going to talk about the miraculous change, just one change that the Christians brought to the Roman Empire that is nothing less than flat out miraculous. So we have two proofs. There's so many that we can talk about, but we're just going to talk about two that we don't normally address. First of all, before we get started, I want to address something, though, from Spurgeon on the back of your bulletin there. As the holy women went towards the sepulcher in the twilight of the morning, desirous to embalm the body of Jesus, we're going to come back to that embalming thing, they recollected that the huge stone at the door of the tomb would be a great impediment in their way, and they said one to another, who shall roll us away the stone? That question, Spurgeon goes on to say, gathers up the mournful inquiry of the whole universe. They seem to have put into language the great sigh of universal manhood. Who shall roll us away the stone? In man's path to happiness lies a huge rock, which completely blocks up the road. Who among the mighty shall remove the barrier? Philosophy attempted the task but miserably failed. In the ascent to immortality, the stone of doubt, uncertainty, and unbelief stopped all progress. Who could upheave the awful mass and bring life and immortality to light? Men, generation after generation, buried their fellows. The all-devouring sepulcher swallowed its myriads. Who could stay the daily slaughter or give a hope beyond the grave? Who could do it? And please, let's not say that men have not attained to some sort of immortality. What do you think a graveyard is? What do you think those gravestones are sticking up from the ground? What are they there for? The person's dead. Why does he care? I found out last week that John D. Rockefeller in the Cleveland area has a tombstone built or gravestone built to himself. It's over 90 feet tall. Why? Man's dead. Why do we have gravestones? Why do we have people give money to colleges in their name? Why do we do this? That search for immortality, that desire to be remembered, to make a mark on time forever. But as Spurgeon says, who can do it? Everybody dies. Who can roll that stone away? Well, it was rolled away. And last year, when we spoke on this, we spoke of the angel rolling the stone away from the tomb. But it doesn't just say that, does it? It doesn't stop with rolled the stone away. It says the angel sat on it. And the angel sits on it because that stone never gets to be rolled back again since Christ arose. Nobody's rolling the stone back. This Christ, our Christ, has conquered the unconquerable. The one thing that nobody could address. And that's life. Life even after death. Our sermon this morning, the resurrection of Christ, exposes the skeptics. My point this morning is that for every denial of any biblical supernatural event, whether another naturalistic cause is always called in, only to take on the form of the biblical supernatural event that was previously denied. I'll say it another way. There are those that deny the supernatural events of the Bible. But by the time they're finished, they have to introduce another supernatural event. They might call it natural, but it's ultimately supernatural for them. And to deny the scriptures only means that somehow you must adopt some other type of miracle. We see these things in the early church, if you will. And we see poor Festus, as we saw earlier, trying to tell us that Paul is crazy. Now, if you had Festus out, dragged out here today, let's say we could recreate Festus, clone him. We'd drag him out here today and say, Festus, bro, Fess, talk to me. You said Paul was crazy. Do you know that Paul is the most argued about, talked about, read about figure probably in the world history? And you, Festus, who are you? You're just some guy. We only know your name because you're in the record of the Bible. Looks to us, Festus, like the only crazy person in the room was you, Festus. See, this is how we must see these things. If we really believe that in the cross of Christ I glory, and that we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, we must see the crucified Christ everywhere. Everywhere. All our thinking, all our doing, everything. Now, those who oppose Christ and hate God, of course, say that we are crazy. But let's see who the crazy ones are this morning. Let's talk about that. First of all, our first point. Everyone believes in miracles. There's no person who's done any kind of study, any kind of reading, any kind of reflection that doesn't believe in miracles at some point. Definition of miracle from the online Oxford Dictionary. Here it is. A surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. And guess what? Guess what little phrase or sentence they have for the example of a miracle? Here it is. The miracle of rising from the grave. Oxford Online Dictionary. Well, they picked the right one. Yeah. Everyone believes in miracles, including those who deny the Creator. Listen to this. From ScienceLinks.com comes notice of this highly engaging book. That's where the quote comes from, this highly engaging book. And here's the name of the book. Okay? The Evolution of a Natural Miracle I forgot to tell you the first one. Feathers. Feathers. The Evolution of a Natural Miracle by biologist Thor Hansen. The book is one of the winners of the 2012 SBNF, Science Books and Films, a project of the American Association for the Advancement of Science. Further along, in the 15 chapters of Feathers, Hansen details a sweeping natural history of feathers as he investigates their function in birds of insulating, cooling, waterproofing, enabling prolonged efficient flight, attracting mates, and protecting birds through camouflage. The book ranges from the discovery of feathered dinosaurs that provided the first evidence linking them as the relatives of birds. You will have to forgive me here, but I can't help but notice the peculiar title of this to this book, given the definition of miracle that we just announced. Now, if you've done any, even a little bit of study in biology, feathers are one thing that really stump everybody. Well, let's stop stumping everybody. Let's just call it what it is, a miracle. No problem. These are hardcore professing atheist scientists here, who apparently have no problem saying feathers are a miracle. See, everyone believes in miracles. But let's look past that to what the author has given up. He has given up any claim that, one, miracles cannot happen, and two, that natural can be defined. I defy you to define what natural really is. What's natural? Every snowflake that falls has six corners, six sides. Is that natural or unnatural? Hydrogen and oxygen combine to form water. Natural or unnatural? Yeah, we say it's natural because it happens all the time. But what is natural, really? See, our idea of natural is what we've come to expect and what we've come to accept. But how do we know it's not miraculous? If anyone can tell me how in the world an eye forms in the womb of a mother, I'm listening. Well, there's no way you can tell me exactly how that happens. Natural? Unnatural? Miraculous? However, not to be outdone, from National Geographic, feather evolution. In 1996, and read that article if you get a chance. Natural scientists, naturalists, want to tell us that we're crazy for believing that God created the world. And you ought to see, you ought to see all the different views and opinions of feather development in this one single article. See, they're used to telling us that we don't know what we're talking about, but they're allowed to tell themselves that they don't know what they're talking about because they keep on coming up with new discoveries. It's downright miraculous. In 1996, Chinese paleontologists discovered a fossil of a small, short-armed, 125-million-year-old theropod, Sinoceropteryx, which had one extraordinary feature, a layer of thin, hollow filaments covering its back and tail. At last there was evidence of truly primitive feathers. At last. We knew they were there all the time. We finally found them. Found on a ground-running theropod. In short, the origin of feathers may have had nothing to do with the origin of flight. Soon, paleontologists were finding hundreds of feathered theropods. I find that kind of interesting. Looking, couldn't find them, finally found them. And then all of a sudden, they're everywhere. Wow. With so many fossils to compare, they began piecing together a more detailed history of the feather. First came simple filaments. Later, different lineages of theropods evolved various kinds of feathers, some resembling the fluffy down on birds today, some having symmetrically arranged barbs. Other theropods sported long, stiff ribbons or broad filaments, unlike the feathers of any living birds. The long, hollow filaments on theropods posed a puzzle. If they were early feathers, how had they evolved from flat scales? We're about to find out. It's a lot easier than what you think, folks. Listen to this. This is National Geographic. Fortunately, there are theropods with thread-like feathers alive today. Baby birds. I want to tell you, folks, when I'm doing this research, I am really seriously getting an education. I thought that the dinosaurs were wiped out millions and millions of years ago. I just found out that baby birds are dinosaurs. I'm not making this up. You can read the article yourself. Now, here is a definition of theropod, again from the online Oxford Dictionary. A carnivorous dinosaur of a group whose members are typically bipedal and range from small and delicately built to very large. It's okay. How about that? We went from four-legged dinosaurs to somehow two-legged dinosaurs. How that's an advantage, I sure can't tell. Hey, Mars, we got down to two legs instead of four. We're better off. Maybe in another million years we'll have one leg. Making progress. And really, honestly, can we talk for a minute? What happened to our tails? Don't tell me it's an advantage not to have a tail. You ever try to bring two bags of grocery in and open the door at the same time? You could use a tail. So, I looked up. This is the end of the quote from National Geographic. I, like myself, looked up representation of bipedal theropods. And what did I find? Not one. Not one in any illustration. I looked up a lot of illustrations. They all have four legs. But that really is kind of miraculous. A classification of dinosaur had to be created out of thin air in order to classify a bird as a dinosaur. Miracle, anyone? Dr. Martin Luther, I'm afraid, has their number. He stated in a sermon preached all the way back in 1544. He says, when Abraham intended to sacrifice his son, he believed that God out of the ashes would raise him again and make him a father of children. Hebrews tells us that. The faith of Adam and of Eve preserved them because they trusted and believed in the promised seed. For to him that believes, everything is possible. And listen to what Luther says. The conception and birth of every human creature is no less a miracle and wonder work of God than that Adam was made out of a clod of earth and Eve out of a fleshy rib. Do you think it's not a miracle that children are conceived, even though it happens all the time? And Luther says, if children can be conceived, why can't God make Adam out of dirt and Eve out of a rib? And of course, we would add this morning, why can't Christ, who is dead, be alive again? Why not? See, we all believe in miracles. Just some we accept and some we don't. Because we can't stand to believe in that God that Paul writes about in Romans 1, that God that is angry. Yes, an angry God who is going to punish sin And those who commit it, unless they believe in that Christ, that crucified Christ, that was punished on their behalf. Well, let's talk about a couple of problems that we have with the resurrection. Let's talk about the larger miracle that had to be created in spite of this historical event or the historical narrative. Listen to Christ predicting his own resurrection and how well was believed by the people that were closest to him. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Prediction of his death. Matthew 16, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." From Matthew 17, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." That's the closest they get to believing him right there. Later on, in Matthew 20, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" And they don't buy it. And in Matthew 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" We have this phenomenon, if you will, of a person saying that I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to be alive again. And by the way, from Matthew 26, I'm going to be alive and I'm going to head back to Galilee with you people. Now here's the miraculous part of that. The miraculous part to me is that they didn't believe him. Now how could they not believe him? And how could they make themselves look so bad later on when they record him saying these things again and again, as Matthew does, and Luke does, and John does the same thing as well? I only use Matthew for our illustration here. How in the world could they make themselves look so foolish as to not to believe him? Again, let's drag the disciples out today. Say, guys, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, Bartholomew, tell me, why did you not believe that Christ would be killed and raised from the dead? It didn't make sense, they might say. And so we would say, okay, were you there when he turned water into wine? Yeah. Were you there when he made lame people walk? Yeah. Hey, how about that interesting story we have in Mark about the guy that was dropped through the roof, you know? He was so sick he couldn't even walk in. That's how bad he was. So they took apart the roof and they lowered him down. And Christ, shortly thereafter, the guy was walking. You were there, right? Yeah. Okay, here's one for you. Were you there in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha? And they were sad because their brother had died. Were you there when Lazarus came out of that tomb? Were you there, guys? Yeah, we were. Okay, you saw all that and you didn't believe that could happen to Christ? No, we just never thought it could happen to him. Do you see how bad this makes them look? Do you see how impossible it was for them to be lying about this? You see, here we have a greater miracle once again. We don't want to believe that Christ rose from the dead. We don't want to believe the Bible. So we have to make up a greater miracle. But the whole thing is somehow a lie. But somehow, the disciples went ahead, stole his body, dragged it out. But even worse, you've heard of the swoon theory. We're going to talk about that next. We have the second one, Christ predicting his own resurrection, and the impossibility of any other explanation for what happened there. It's impossible. But secondly, an empty tomb or empty grave clothes. Turn, if you would, to John 19. We go from John 19 to 20. John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Before we go to chapter 20, let's just talk about that for a minute. And this is, shall we say, our first miracle of the two. How much linen do you think it would take? I know there's some little controversy over whether or not it was 100 pounds. Some people believe that the word term there is actually 75 pounds. Let's say it's 75 pounds. How much linen do you think it would take to wrap a person in 75 pounds of spices? Now, Matthew Henry believes that the spices were actually melted down, if you will, and turned into turned into liquid. So apparently what they did was they took the linen, and as they were wrapping the body of Christ, poured the spices into the linen. Now, how strong do you think you would be? What kind of an incredible, you know, MMA wrestler? I don't know. Do you think you'd have to be to bust out of that kind of wrapping? Especially after you've been crucified and left for dead, had your side pierced, dragged off, and you're wrapped up in that amount of linen. I would guess there's no one living that could bust out of that. No one. And yet we are told that Christ revived in the tomb and somehow busted out of that kind of linen. Which I would submit to you, nobody can do. Your arms wrapped, there's a lot you can do with your arms, but it doesn't take that much to hold your arms by you. Have you ever noticed that? You can be pretty strong. It doesn't take much to keep your arms by you for someone else to hold them down. And Christ would have had to have broken out of that, all that linen. It must have been a lot of strips of linen to wrap him up like that. But not only that, look at chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene of John 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out. And the other disciple, and we're going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And look at this, verse 7. Look at this. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. You see, what had happened was Mary had seen the tomb. It didn't say she went in, keeping away from the dead, as was the Jewish custom. So she just figures, she sees the thing rolled away, says the only reason why that could be rolled away is someone must have taken his body. She didn't look inside, she didn't see. Peter and John wanted to see. Certainly Peter. And they look in, and they see the grave clothes as if Christ was still in the grave clothes, but he wasn't there anymore. He had slipped out of them entirely. As he would do later on, coming through walls while they were eating, and just say right in the middle, "Peace be to you, peace be unto you," which I think would be the right thing to say in a situation like that. How'd you come through the door? How'd you come through the walls? He can do that. And that handkerchief. And see, this is very intriguing to me. Then the other disciple, verse 8, who came to the tomb first, went in also, he saw and believed. I don't want to make too much of his handkerchief. But this Christ, whom we worship, stop for a minute, however long it took, out of his grave clothes, and made it really clear that nobody stole his body. Because you wouldn't, if you're stealing the body, guess what? You're not taking a minute to fold up the handkerchief. And it sure looks like John sees this, and he knows who folded that handkerchief. And he sees, and he believes. And what's the miracle that they come up with to say this didn't happen? Oh, the disciples stole the body. You know the arguments. Went to the wrong tomb. No. Everyone believes in miracles. The question is, who generates the miracle? Everyone believes in them. Because this is a miracle, Christ rising from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, it's a greater miracle. Why do I say that? A greater miracle if he didn't? As we wrap up here this morning, I want to share with you a quote from Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark, a well-known sociologist, done an awful lot of work. And from his book, The Rise of Christianity, he says this, and I want to address this, because this is going to be a different miracle, a miracle that we don't talk about. You see, we just talked about the miracle, not of rolling of the stone being rolled away. And we usually think of Christ breaking out of the tomb as the first thing that he did, but that's not the first thing he did. The first thing he had to do was get out of the grave clothes. And remember, it wasn't this tomb that made John believe, it was actual grave clothes. That was the first thing that he did. He got out of those clothes, out of the cocoon of death itself. But there's another miracle. And this is just a small sliver of what Christ has done and what his people have done. And Rodney Stark talks extensively in his book about the condition of the Roman Empire and the squalor and the filth that people lived in prior to Christianity, prior to Christendom. This is just one small thing. We don't think about these things. And he even complains in his book about how little information he could find about the actual conditions. And when he talks about the actual conditions, disease, filth, death, everywhere. And what changed it, he says, is Christ and his people. He says this, to anyone raised in a Judeo-Christian or Islamic culture, the pagan gods seem almost trivial. Each one is but one of a host of gods and godlings of very limited scope, power, and concern. Moreover, they seem quite morally deficient. I have to stop there, right? If you ever studied the Greek and Roman gods, goddesses, tell you what, there's nobody you would want babysitting your child. And that's an understatement. They do terrible things to one another, and sometimes they play ugly pranks on humans. But for the most part, they appear to pay little attention to things down below. The simple phrase, "for God so loved the world," would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. From the pagan viewpoint, there was nothing new in the Jewish or Christian teaching that God makes behavioral demands upon humans. The gods have always demanded sacrifice and worship, nor was there anything new in the idea that God will respond to human desires, that the gods can be induced to exchange services for sacrifices. But the idea that God loves those who loved him was entirely new. Now we take that as a given today, don't we? Almost of course God should love us because we're that lovely. Stark goes on to say, "Indeed, as E.A. Judge has noted in detail, classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions." Listen to this. The pagans today, they want to borrow from us our ideas of love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. But before Christ, those emotions, those thoughts did not exist, Stark says. Quoting Judge, "Classical philosophers regarded mercy and pity as pathological emotions, defects of character to be avoided by all rational men. Since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary to justice. Therefore, mercy indeed is not governed by reason at all, and humans must learn to curb the impulse. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered." Judge continued, "Pity was a defect of character, unworthy of the wise, and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. It was an impulsive response based on ignorance. Plato had removed the problem of beggars from his ideal state by dumping them over its borders." That was Plato's answer to the problem of beggars. Get rid of them. Plato? You mean probably the greatest pagan philosopher who ever lived? When it came down to it, he knew how to deal with beggars. This was, Stark goes on to say, the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Moreover, the corollary that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another was something entirely new. Perhaps even more revolutionary was the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond the boundaries of the family and tribe, that it must extend to all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, love and charity must even extend beyond the Christian community. My friends, we often talk about the miracle of the grave, and it was a miracle. I wanted to bring up a different type of miracle this morning, the miracle of Christ leaving his grave clothes. Inexplicable. But I would have to say to you this morning, just every bit as inexplicable is the transformation that took place in the world as a result of Christ and his people. Can you imagine introducing mercy to people who knew nothing about mercy? Introducing grace to people who know nothing about grace. Introducing thankfulness to people who know nothing about gratitude. And as we've mentioned before, we've heard from missionaries who've come back, stated that they had to teach these words to certain tribal people because they didn't have any word for thankfulness. They didn't have any word for mercy. My friends, that's a miracle. That's a phenomenal miracle, if you will. Because how would you know about grace and mercy and thankfulness if you had never experienced grace, mercy, and thankfulness? It had to come, my friends. It had to come from God. It had to come from outside ourselves. And it did. Through Christ. So this morning, I hope that you won't run from the idea that that believing in Christ, believing the cross, believing the resurrection, and understanding it is true is foolish. Because everyone accepts miracles. Everyone believes in miracles. The only question is, who's going to be the author of those miracles? And yes, it's a miracle that Christ arose. But it's every bit as great a miracle, I think, of the transformation that took place in the world because of Christ. You know, it's interesting. John and I were talking this morning as we wrap up here. Rodney Stark goes into detail about how filthy ancient cities were. Just filthy. Dirt, disease, flies, rats. Everywhere. And John made the point. He said, well, you know what? We see that today. Look at the inner cities. Look at the areas where godlessness has been going on for quite a while. What do you see? You see the same problems they had back in Rome before the Christians got a hold of things. Let's not be scared. Let's not fear to embrace the miraculous Christ. Let's use every ounce of our being that we possibly can to expose the foolishness of those who say they don't believe in miracles, because they do. It's just they hate the ultimate miracle maker, Christ himself. Shall we pray? See, what a morning. And what a miracle it was. Not just that, oh Lord God, but when your son died, the sky darkened, earthquakes, and even those who had gone on before us coming out of their graves and speaking with those. Yes, there were miracles all around. And yes, people wouldn't believe because they didn't want to accept your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stated categorically that because of their offenses against the holy God, they deserved to die. And for that, he had to die. But he confounded them all when he was alive again. And oh Lord, today, us, in the year 2016, we may feel besieged, but may we have the confidence of those 12 who once they understood that death had truly been conquered, that death was not the enemy that could not be broached, went forward with such confidence that they all died in your service. Oh Lord God, give us that kind of confidence. May we believe to that extent. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.